If you would open your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand together. We're going to read a lengthy passage. I want us to see something of the whole of what Paul is saying. Let me say, if you are in a physical condition, that standing for a period is difficult. Please feel free to sit. You're not holier because you stand. Or if any of the pregnant women find it difficult to stand for a little while, please feel free to sit. We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and then verses 19 of chapter 1 through verse 10 of chapter 2. Please follow with me and watch for the terms in Christ, in whom. The Word of God, brethren, the inspired and infallible Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Does everybody understand that Paul is not being polemical here? He's not arguing with anybody. He's praising God because of the truth that he's saying. And he keeps saying, to the praise of his glory, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord. This isn't just religious talk. Don't get lost in this, other than to get lost in the wonder of it. Okay? Now, verse 19, he goes on to say, I'm praying. I'm praying for you. Here's what I want you to understand. He wants the eyes of their understanding opened. Now, remember, he's talking about Christians. He's not talking about lost people. He's talking about Christians. He's saying, I want you to get this. So I'm praying and asking God to help you. What does that mean? Sitting here in the state that we're in today, even as Christians, we're not going to get this. Unless the Spirit of God comes and opens our eyes. Everything about this life in Christ is supernatural. And so Paul, knowing this, says, yeah, I'm praying for you. I love you, Ephesians, you former raw pagans. And I'm praying that you get this. Then he says in verse 19, he wants them to understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. The greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you, former pagans, and to us as well, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath saved us, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Please be seated. Before the foundation of the world, long before God said, "Let there be light," God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved the church. Not just individuals, he loved individuals. But those individuals are the church. He loved the church. In the opening words to this inspired, infallible epistle to the Ephesians, Paul lifted up his voice in praise. Blessed be the God and Father. He wasn't saying this like he was reading to some poetry club at the library. His heart was on fire from heaven. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he's writing that and saying that, he's wanting us to enter into that with him. He's wanting our hearts to be on fire too, because of what he's saying. He's wanting us to understand this. So, he lifted up his voice and he praised God the Father for blessing the church with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You see that? He blesses the Father for blessing the church for all spiritual blessings in Christ. And a glorious system of interaction between God and his people. And I want us to focus on that in Christ. God the Father loved the church, showered His favor upon the church, and poured out His goodness to the church in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle wants us to know that in love, God chose the church in Christ before He created the world. Now, that is what heaven is saying to us today. Okay? That's what God is saying to us. The apostle wants us to know that in love, God purposed to make the church holy and blameless. In love, He predestinated the church to adoption as sons and daughters through Christ. In love, God cleansed sinful, depraved, perverse, self-centered, and self-righteous human beings from the filthiness of their sins. What did He wash them clean with? The blood of Christ. He cleansed them. In love, God adopted them into His holy family with all the privileges of Christ the Son. All this was according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Please don't miss this. Paul hasn't said anything about the church and what it has done. All he's talked about is what God has done and what the church has received. It's all according to God's will. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know, and he wants us to understand, that in Christ the church has redemption through His blood. In Christ the church has the forgiveness of sins. In Christ the church experiences the riches of God's grace. And in Christ the church has an inconceivably glorious inheritance, because God, who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, predestinated us to it. That's the only reason any human being, anywhere in history and any location on this planet, ever believes in Christ and loves Him and praises Him and has a hope of extraordinary, majestic, glorious eternity with Christ, because God predestined it. That's it. That's what Paul says. All of this evoked in Paul, and it should evoke in us a burning, wholehearted praise of God's glory. It is astonishing to me, it's astonishing that so many people argue against and despise the doctrine of election, when it is one of the clearest expressions of the love of God to sinful human beings in the Bible. If you hate the doctrine of election, stop talking about His love, because you hate it. Paul is telling us that every sinner that loves Christ was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's why he praises Him. I could stop here and do a series of messages on worship. And I'm going to be preaching a series of messages on worship next year. Because unless we get this, we will not worship as we ought. I'm not saying we'll never worship or that we never offer up any true worship, but you'll never worship like you ought to, because all the praise and the glory should be pouring out of our hearts to God because of what He has done, not what we have done. Well, you've got a room full of people that gather together for what they call worship because they think they've let God do something. I can assure you that they're not praising God like Paul is here. Now, that being the case, Paul declared that the gospel reveals the glory of Christ's person and Christ's work, and those who repent of their sins and believe the gospel not only learn the great mystery of God's will, which He purposed in Himself, they are sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit of promise. God sent the Spirit's life-changing, heart-transforming, soul-uniting power to dwell within the church, to dwell within the church, to dwell within the church, us, for all eternity. Not for 10 minutes, not for 10 seconds, not for 10 years, not for 10 centuries, but forever. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And we have that Spirit within us as a portion of our eternal inheritance. Get the picture? God's given us heaven, but we don't see it right now, do we? When we look around us, we don't see it, do we? We see heartache and church splits and anger and frustration and parents dividing up with their children. Hate, anger, murder, rape, incest. That last subject, by the way, that last unfortunate subject was something I had the unpleasant experience of sitting and discussing with the pastor as we both had to deal with those matters. No, not in homeschooling families. What world are you living in? We need to understand the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's why God's given it to the church. To the church. To the church. That means we're different people. God has given us an inheritance of heaven. And we look at the tawdry things around us, the sorrowful, disgusting things that make you want to vomit as a human being, and see them in the church day after day after day after day. And it's like, it doesn't seem like a little bit of heaven. What has God given us to give us some help? The power of the Spirit of heaven. The very power that will be the glory of heaven and making heaven that extraordinary experience that we will know and taste and drink in for all eternity. He's given us that now. That's our down payment. There's heaven. You see, some of you, I'm speaking Greek. I'd just as soon be speaking Persian to some of you because you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. And it's because you're not converted. And those of you that are, know exactly what I'm talking about. You say, yes. Get going. Yep. Yeah, go on. This is great. You, good. You're kindling my soul. Yes. I understand what you're talking about. For those of you that don't know it, I want you to know it. The church will experience the Spirit's life-giving, sanctifying, and abiding power until the glorious day that God makes her fully like Christ. Fully like Christ. It's because we don't know how glorious He is that we don't realize how far away from that we are. Now, this is why Paul earnestly prayed that God the Father would grant to the church the Spirit of wisdom. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, you Ephesians, you've lived worshiping your bodies and worshiping false gods all of your days. And I know that even when we're born of God's Spirit, oh boy, does that set up a battle. It's a different battle. Before the Lord saved us, we lived our lives fighting Him and loving and swimming in our sins. When He opens our hearts and sends in the Spirit of promise, all of a sudden, we're at peace with God and we're at war with our sins. He says, but even then, I'm praying for you that you get this. You need to get this. I love you and I want you to know. I want you to understand what God's done here. All right. So he prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. He wanted them to understand the expectant, confident hope to which God had called them. He wanted them to experience the exceeding greatness of God's power to the church. Now, what power was Paul talking about? He says, I'm on my knees. I'm praying for you, Ephesians. And I want the Spirit of revelation to fall all over you so that you get a hold of the power that God is exerting toward the church. Well, who's the church? Well, whatever else we might answer with, it's this group of people sitting here today. People gathered in various places all over the planet. Do we understand the exceeding power of God to us, the church? No. It's not possible for us to do that apart from our eyes being enlightened and the power of God's Spirit falling upon us. And many of us have never had that experience. What power was Paul talking about here? The same almighty power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. How astonishing a miracle is that? A body lying in a tomb. Get up, my son. It was the power that said, let there be light. It was the power that spoke the universe into existence. And he said to that dead Messiah, get up and show the universe my power. And he did. That's the power that's working in his church. I thought you'd raise some questions for us then, shouldn't it? Why are we like this? If that's the power that's working in us. Now, we get something of what's going on here. Said, Paul wants God's eternally loved children to understand. He wants them to know. He wants them to know the power that God is exerting toward the church, that they may drink it in, that they may walk in it, so that their lives say to the world, I'm alive from the dead. You understand how I'm saying that spiritually? It's the same power that seated the triumphant resurrected Christ at the Father's right hand. The same almighty power that enthroned Christ far above all earthly powers and above all powers in the world to come. That's part of our inheritance now. It's the same almighty power that God exerted in the creation of all things and the sustaining them by the word of His power. Now, if you know anything about the universe, just that thought ought to leave us speechless and on our faces before God. Lord, I want to know this. We're happy to be conference hoppers. But are we happy to be holy, transformed, world-hated people? God the Father exalted Christ the Son to be the head of the church. and miracle of miracles, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the resurrected Lord of glory, the sovereign ruler of all people, places, things and events, and the head of His eternally loved church, is forever one with His people. See, all of this to say that we're one with the head of the church. Those that are His people, those that are alive in Christ, those chosen before the foundation of the world and made alive in Christ, are one with Him now. Not just in the future, but right now. That's good news for those of us that are struggling. So what does it mean to be in union with Christ? Paul's whole underlying doctrine here, everything that we've just read, there's a thread running all the way through it. In Christ, in whom? In Christ, in whom? In Christ. We're one with Christ. And that brings us to consider then three things. The definition of union with Christ, the nature of union with Christ, and the importance of union with Christ. And the definition is simple. Union with Christ is a real, living, listen carefully, and spiritual oneness in which the Holy Spirit unites Christ and His people. Now, that doesn't do a miracle justice. And you can read a lot of systematic theologies and read a lot of big books on union with Christ. And read a lot of wonderful and edifying definitions. But for our purpose this morning, rather than having a paragraph-length definition, this is the most I could compress. It is a real. We experience this. It's not fiction. It's not something made up by men. It is living. All life is in Christ. And we're in union with the One who is life. It's living. It's not simply a vapid thought floating around in the brain. It's living. Because Jesus is life. And it's spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit does it. And a spiritual today means, you know, a lot of times like New Age gurus down at Everman talking to people about the eternal spark within them. Oh, he's spiritual. No, he's not. He's a demonically deceived individual who needs Jesus. The word spiritual really gets short shrift today because virtually, you know, if someone thinks just a little bit above average rock and roll mentality, we think he's spiritual. A spiritual person, according to the Scripture, is someone in whom the Spirit of God lives and by whom he is activated. He does what he does. He thinks what he thinks. He says what he says, and he lives in a particular way that reflects the fact that God the Holy Spirit dwells within him. That's a spiritual person! Now, the term the biblical writers most often use to describe this union is in Christ. For example, Paul said, but of Him, who's the one doing it? God. But of Him are ye, who is that? The church, in Christ Jesus. In a real, living, spiritual oneness with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's what he's saying. He's saying a lot more than that. But that's what he's saying. So then, what is the nature of this union? What is the nature of union with Christ? You know, at this point, I've said this before, but let me bring it up again. We've got enough new people here that I can repeat this without being too repetitive. I read a journalist last year who said that there are certain moments, certain subjects that you bring up in a conversation and you begin to have mego or migo experiences. And M-E-G-O means my eyes glaze over. Okay? Every parent here has had MIGO experiences in family worship with his children. You're talking away, speaking away. You look at them and they're like, their eyes are glazed over. You start talking to some people about doctrine. Their eyes glaze over. They go to something that's of interest to them mentally. They vacate the premises while they're trying to keep their eyes fixed on you. Some of us are like that. Some of us are like that when we come right in here to sit down, to hear the Word of God. We sit here, we sing our song, and we do our best to fight the MIGO effect, but some of you lose it. You lose the battle. And so when we say something that sounds like it came right out of a textbook, the nature of union with Christ, fog settles in and we glaze over. Don't do that right now. Fight that with everything in you. Wish I could have come up with a snappy and creative heading, but we just want to talk about the nature of it, what it means. I've defined it for you, but what does it mean? The first thing we need to understand is that it's a spiritual union. You have to get a hold of this. You can't buy it in a can. Pop-top spiritual union. You can't buy it. You can't get it. You can't rub up next to somebody close enough and get it. You can't catch it like a disease. It's a spiritual union, meaning it is something conceived in heaven and made a reality by the power of the Holy Ghost. It is a miracle. When we say that this union with Christ is spiritual, we mean what the New Testament means. It is a oneness, a unity that is the work of God's Almighty Spirit upon fallen human beings. Again, Paul said to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." He's not saying that when you go into the water in and of itself, something happens there. He's saying the Spirit of God immerses His people with Christ. I mean, it's simple language. The concept is far beyond what our minds can handle. Something called being baptized into Christ happens when the Spirit of God works on us. I can't make that happen. I can't do that to anybody here. And you can't do it to yourself. This is a spiritual union. Secondly, it's a mystical union. Now, what do we mean by mystical? That's another word in our day of being submerged in Easternism is hardly understood. But by mystical, we mean in this context, a mystery. A mystery. Now, we need to define that, because mystery means a lot of things to a lot of us here. Did you read that good mystery? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about, right? All right. Oh, this is a mystery. Boy, I can't get a hold of that. The Bible is not using the modern sense of something difficult or impossible to understand. That isn't how it means it. And when we read mystery, it isn't, oh, well, something that I just have to mentally check out of. Not at all. Now, it's above normal human understanding, but God deals with that this way. Listen carefully. A mystery in the Bible is first a secret, something hidden in the mind of God from eternity. God knows all things. It's locked up in the greatness of His infinite mind. Second, a mystery does not remain a secret because God reveals it. Excuse me. A mystery does not remain a secret because God reveals it. Doesn't stay locked up in the eternal mind. Thirdly, God reveals the secret in His book. You don't know the book? You don't know the secret. But it's not a secret in the book. See, when you read the book, you get it. If the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. All right. And fourthly, God reveals this secret by the Holy Spirit to bring people everywhere to the obedience of faith. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. He speaks of the mystery of Christ. Here's what he means. He's not saying, wow, something exciting like a mystery novel. He's not saying, oh, wow, something that no one can possibly ever understand, so I'll just sit here and nod and say, amen. Yeah, he said it from the Bible, so... and then go into amigo experience. This is not the case. Paul says it this way, which in other ages, the mystery of Christ, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See that? Everything we just said was right there. Moses did not understand Jesus Christ like Paul did, because the mystery was revealed. The eternal secret of God was made known to him. Paul wrote it down in here, and the Spirit of God kept it, so that we can open up and read and understand the mystery. That's the love of God. But we're cutting off the love of God if we don't open up the book and go ask Him to teach us. We see that? It's right here. So, union with Christ is just such a mystery. We can read the Word of God and bathe ourselves, our weak and fallen minds, in the eternal mystery of God. Hey, but you know, we're busy. Got a lot of stuff to do. Can't get to that old mystery now. No, let's run. Let's run and throw ourselves into it. Now, to help us understand the mystery, God's a wonderful Father. He's a great teacher, and He gives us pictures so that we can understand. He puts them right here in the book. There are biblical figures of union. And the Scriptures compare the church's union with Christ to the relationship between a vine and its branches. We all can understand that a little bit, seeing the vine, the branches that sprout out, that the branches that come out of the vine do so because there's life within the vine, and so all the branches grow because they're in the vine. That's what He's telling us. He said, look, I'll make this simple for you. Branches, vine. Eternal mystery, but right here, I can tell it to you with a plant. Okay? All right. Between the stones of a building and the chief cornerstone. He goes on in this chapter to tell us that we're the glorious temple of God. Just as our brother preached last week so beautifully, and Joel Beakey did as well over this weekend, that there are these stones, these living stones built up upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and their teaching. There's a glorious habitation for God being built up. And he says, now you see the way all those parts fit together and they work together and they're all one thing here. They're individual, and yet at the same time they're one thing. They don't get lost in the other. The bricks are not the cornerstone. The foundation is not the cornerstone. But they're all connected. That's what he's telling us. The other parts of the head and the other parts of a human body. Now I know some of us go through life kind of like there was no head on top of our shoulders. But the fact of the matter is, there is a head, there is a body, and the body does what it's supposed to do when the head is functioning correctly because of the head. Control central. Jesus is saying, okay, you all have a head, you all have a body. You know how there are certain things that work together here? That's the kind of thing we're talking about. He said, Jesus is the head, and we're the body. We're the parts that are all connected. And the fingers are not the toes, and the toes are not the knees, and the appendix is not the stomach, and the lungs are not the heart. But all of it together is this one thing. You're one human being. He said, that's the way it is with Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we're one with Him. God loves us and has given us biblical figures. And Paul even goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage so familiar to many of us, saying that there's a glorious union between a husband and his wife. They're not the same people. We're not Jesus, but we're one with Him. Like a husband who loves his wife, and a wife who submits herself to her husband. The two are a one, a unity that is beautiful. It's beautiful. Paul says, you get it? We're like that with Christ. It's bigger than that, but I'm just coming down and putting it on the lowest level so that we can kind of grasp it a little bit. You understand why he would pray about the eyes of our understanding being opened? He said, I want you to see this so that you begin to see the immensity of God's power as it works within you and makes Jesus' church. Now, there's an eternal union here. I must read you something by Ebenezer Erskine. Ebenezer Erskine said, regarding biblical and using biblical figures, he says, consider the closeness and intimacy of the union between Him, Christ, and them, the church. And let this encourage thee to lean and live on Him by faith. If you're glazing over, get out of it. Pray to get out of it. Crawl up out of the well and listen. Listen. He's telling us that this is one of the most practical doctrines in the Bible. He says, look at the husband and the wife, figure this out, and then live and lean on Jesus. Live and lean on Jesus, the one with whom you are connected. The head, control central. Erskine goes on to say, it is far more intimate and dear than the union between husband and wife among men, for they are indeed one flesh, but he is one body and one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, with his spouse. One spirit, spiritual. He is in them and they are in him. And by virtue of his intimate union, of this intimate union, thou hast a title to him and to his whole purchase. He said, by your union with Christ, you have everything that He has done for His church. He's your title to all of it. How important is this doctrine? It's fundamental to the New Testament. It's fundamental to the entire Bible, ultimately, but the revelation of it is most clearly set forth in the New Testament. So that brings us to an eternal union. The church's union with Christ has always been a reality in the infinite, eternal mind of God. There wasn't a day, if I can may put it this way, that God was sitting enthroned in glory, maybe a little bored, maybe having something of a divine, my eyes glaze over moment. What am I going to do today? I know. Let's see. Wait. See, I created several universes, galaxies, millions of stars. I've done all that. What else could I do here? Oh, I've got a great idea. See, ideas don't come like that to God. He knows all things. He always has known all things. So He wasn't sitting up there just waiting for a divine moment of inspiration. He was, in all His infinite glory, always fixed in love upon His people. He always loved the church. God is love, John tells us, 1 John 4:8. And what we read in Ephesians 1:4 makes this clear. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In love. Some people believe that in love should have come before verse 5. Instead of it being the last part of verse 4, they think it ought to begin verse 5, at which point, and the Greek permits that, in that case it would say, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So either chosen in Him before the foundation of the world in love, or in love predestinated by Him to the adoption of children. It works out to be the same thing. God loved His people. He knew every one of them. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He knew who He was coming to die for. He was coming for His church that He loved from eternity. Now, God chose the church because He loves the church. He loves the church. He always has in Christ. He always will in Christ. A.W. Pink said, "The union between Christ and His church is so real, so vital, so intimate that God has never viewed the one apart from the other." Now, I'm probably a fool to go on from here, but we could shut the book right now and go home with something that you won't get over the rest of the day if you get this. God has never thought about Christ without thinking about us. God has never thought about us without thinking about Christ. He didn't go, "Oh, I've got to get some people. I'm sitting up here on my throne and the pastors are just throwing out the net every Sunday and saying, 'Come on down, let Him do something for you.' Oh, good. I know that one's going to walk the aisle, so I guess I'll get him." Can anybody understand how dishonoring that is to think like that? And I'm not trying to attack other believers. Do you understand how little a God that is? He's just kind of hoping some things will happen. That's not the God that Paul knew. Paul said, "He knew us. He loved us. He loved us from all eternity. He chose us in His Son. He has always known us, always loved us, always thought about us. He will not stop loving you because He never began. He always has, and He always will." You think maybe that would be a helpful doctrine and assurance? Would that help you on a tough day? It helps me. I hope it helps you. Now, let's press on just a little bit more, because this is worth our deep consideration. Pink goes on to say, "There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. He never saw a Christ as Christ without seeing His mystical body. He never saw the church apart from its head." God doesn't learn anything. So His love has always been fixed on people like you and me. Not because we were going to let Him do something, but because He was going to show the whole universe His grace. We might put it this way. In His eternal mind, God loved the church and gave her to Christ. Christ loved the church and agreed to represent her. He purposed to be the substitute for the church, to die for her and to pay for her debt of sin. This was a real, gracious, loving, and legal union. It was real. Before God created the heavens and the earth, this representative legal union with Christ became an experiential historical union. That's the next part to get a hold of. It's a historical union. Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us," His great love with which He loved us, "even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Anybody notice the tense there? By the way, Satan wants you dumb about grammar. He does. He doesn't want you to understand things like verb tenses and stuff like that. Because then you won't read His Word well. You don't figure out what's being said to you when you can't figure out what's something that's going to be done, something that is happening, or something that happened. Did anybody notice that it says, we are in heavenly places in Christ? Wow. That's overwhelming. It doesn't feel like heaven here today, does it? I know it can't because you're having to look at me for a long time. But I can tell you, brethren, this is overwhelming. You say, oh, well, he's just having an emotional morning. Well, let me ask you something. Those of you that are so in control of yourselves, what thrills you? I'm through beyond words right now. I can barely get these words out. Not because my team won the Super Bowl, but because God has had His eye on this fool all of his days to do him good. And it's that way with you as well. If you can't be thrilled and happy beyond your ability to express it, I can't tell you anything else that will. We are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most astonishing statements and profound expressions of union with Christ in the whole Bible. This here in Ephesians 2. David Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about it. If you think perhaps that Pastor Jeff is having one of those wildly imaginative and overstated mornings, then I'm thankful that Dr. Lloyd-Jones swims in that pool as well. He says this statement, he would have said it better and with greater restraint, but this is the very essence of Christianity and nothing less than that. What is described in these words, says the good doctor, is the very nerve of the whole matter. It is what God has done to us and for us, and not primarily anything that we have done. Brethren, why is your life such a problem as a Christian? Why do you struggle so much? Well, there's a battle going on. Your flesh is still foul and corrupt. In your heart and soul, you know you want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But that battle and the difficulties and confusions of the day constantly keep you in a turmoil. How do we dispel that turmoil? With truth. That simple. With truth. We come to the Word of God and we begin to get aligned because our emotions are likely lying to us. Be excited about this when it's not worth it. Get really worked up about this. A new iPod! Yeah. These things are extraordinary. We are in the deep end of God's pool right here. And yet it's one of the most practical doctrines in the Bible. Because this is the very essence of salvation. You are not a Christian if you are not in Christ. It's all about what God has done to us. You say, well, wait a minute. The doctrine of election was being taught in a church that I once attended, and a man stood up, red-faced, and he looked at the teacher and he said, are you trying to tell me that I didn't have anything to do with my salvation? That's modern American Christianity. He was the perfect representative. That's it. It's all about what I did. Instead of falling on your face and saying, I'm astounded at what God did. Yeah, that's what we're telling you. We're not saying you didn't repent, but why did you repent? We're not saying you don't believe, but why do you believe? More on that in just a moment. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones makes this abundantly clear. And I say to us, brethren, without this, we cannot grasp loving the church. You say, oh, I thought you were just running down hundreds of rabbit trails and you'd forgotten what you were preaching about. No, this is exactly why we love the church. It's full of Christ. It's full of people that have been loved before the foundation of the world. And each of them is like one of those beautiful stones. Maybe there's a big stone and maybe a little pebble. But I'll tell you what, even the pebble's glad to be in that wall. We love the church because Christ loved it before the foundation of the world. It has always been within His focus. And in His love and His mercy, He came into this world to save us from our sins that we might experience the love that He had for us before the foundation of the world. It was eternal. It is eternal. But the reality of it becomes ours in the new birth. That's when we begin to experience it. That's when we begin to taste of that eternal fountain. Now, let me say that God the Father loved the church in eternity and purposed to save her in Christ. Christ the Son accomplished the perfect redemption in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And the Holy Spirit comes to us in time, regenerating our hearts and bringing us to experience our union with the head of the church. Say, you know, this is a little hard for me. I'm having trouble with this. Okay. Keep studying. Keep praying. Keep looking at it. Keep going back over it. Read Ephesians 1 again and again. Ephesians 2 again and again. That's why Paul said, I'm praying for you that you get this. I'm praying that the eyes of your enlightenment would be wide open. And you can see this. Why? Because you will never be the same. Never. Impossible. Election, recalling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, it all flows from union with Christ. Everything that you can say about salvation flows from union with Christ. Satan doesn't want you to understand this. Oh, you don't believe in a literal devil. Paul did. So do I. And he's the enemy of God's people. Let me tell you how much he's the enemy of God's people. When you come to an NCFIC conference, you're seeing a crew of people who are very serious about the Word of God and walking in what it says. And they want to do what they see in here, and they want to walk in it. They're your conservatives in a lot of ways. Not that there aren't some crackpots among us. I'm there at those conferences. But let me say this to you. Let me say this. Scott Brown stood in front of everybody, big, huge group of people, and said, how many of you in your lives have heard a sermon on union with Christ? And there were so few hands, it was frightening. Now let me tell you this. If Paul had to pray, hey, Ephesians, I'm calling on the God of heaven and earth to open your eyes so that you'll get this. What's happening when pastors aren't even preaching it? God's people are weak. And they don't understand the practicality. Now that brings us into then importance of union with Christ. And I want to press through these. A.W. Pink said, the present writer has not the least doubt in his mind that the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and the most blessed of any that is set forth in the sacred scriptures. Yet, sad to say, there is hardly any that is now more generally neglected. What I just told you proves it. In the people that think, hey, we're really biblicists here. We love the Bible. We want to walk in the Bible. You say, union with Christ. Me go. They don't know what it is. And yet, it is so wonderful. It is wonderful. You know why it's wonderful? Because the union of Christ with the church was important to Him. That's why it's wonderful. He prayed this just before giving Himself to indescribable, unimaginable suffering in crucifixion. Listen to our Lord. Listen to the head of the church praying for His bride. Listen. That they all may be one. as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also, who? Us and all of his children. But that doesn't exclude us. That they also may be one in us. It's not just oneness of purpose, though that's true. It is a oneness, a real, a living, a spiritual unity with Jesus, the living God. That's what he's praying for. Now, anybody here think that God the Father did not answer this prayer? Does anybody here think that God the Father said, well, you know I love Jesus, but he gets a little overextended once in a while in the things he wants. I appreciate him praying so earnestly, but we're going to let this one go. You think there's anything like that has ever happened between God the Father and his Son? No. Why is that important? Because God answered his prayer. That's why Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father after his glorious ascension, poured out the Holy Spirit so that all of us would be one with him and one another. So if Jesus prayed for it, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Do we see that? How will this world know that these people right here are Christians? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but one of them is the love that they have for Christ and one another that cannot be dissolved because it flows from eternity to us. And that's one of the reasons Satan will do everything he can to get you at everybody around you in your wonderful glory. Your husband, your wife, your pastors. Oh, they did this. That's it. I'm just broken up before. I'm leaving and I'm going to go get another place. And you'll stay in your immaturity. And you may even be showing you've never been united to Christ. Is this practical? Let me tell you how practical it is. If you understand this, then it will affect the way you think about yourself. It will think about the way we affect the way we think about ourselves. Some of you may be thinking, well, okay, this is heavy doctrine. It's gone for a while. It's very deep. It's profound truth. But, you know, I'm one of those practical people. I need something for tomorrow. I mean, I've got to bring up my children. They're a problem, you know. I'm trying to keep them in line. I've got a husband. I've got a wife. They're difficult to deal with. I need, you know, I don't need all this weighty stuff. Tell me something so I can live. Well, Paul prayed that you would understand this so that you could live. Let me tell you how. Union with Christ is a transforming truth and reality. We cannot know it, we cannot experience it, we cannot believe it, and we cannot apply it to our lives and remain unchanged. It is impossible. The living God who made the heavens and the earth does not take up residence within these specks of dust, and there be no change. Impossible. It's absolutely impossible. What changed us? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What changed us? What changed us? Well, the passage we've read tells us. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, quickened us together with Christ. This is the new birth. This is being made alive. This is when we experience our union with Christ. We once lived according to the ways of the world. It's this experience, the power of God moving in the human soul, that made John Newton, the slave trader, say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do we get this? Is that true of anybody here? Or did you just shake the preacher's hand and say, yeah, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to go to hell. Okay, good. Sign right here. Good. And then I'm okay with God forever. That's delusion. It is religious delusion and deception. And I don't apologize for those words. Because you will say, my salvation is rooted in my decision. And God says, your salvation is rooted in what I've done in you. Let me ask you how practical this is when it comes to ourselves. We once lived according to the ways of the world, but God quickened us together with Christ. That's how Paul answers that. We were once prisoners of the prince of the power of the air. That's what you were before you were a Christian, if you've ever been converted. But God quickened us together with Christ. That's the answer. I used to worship coolness, which is, by the way, one of the reasons when sometimes you say to me, oh, this is really cool, you don't see much, you get a amigo expression from me. I'm sorry, it's not because I'm attacking you. You want to use the word cool, go ahead and use it all you want. But I'm going to tell you what, cool is a religion for most people. Got to be cutting edge, got to be cool. Everybody's got to look at me and say that. Check my sunglasses, check my iPod, check my car, check the woman I have, check the guy I'm going out with. Coolness is a false religion. If you want to use it as an adjective, go ahead, that's fine. But when God opens your heart, you live for Christ. He and everything about Him is why you do what you do. I mean, I used to like to strap on my Les Paul, that's a guitar, and get up in front of 10,000 people and wail! And I wailed. I made good money doing it. It didn't matter whether I was in a stinking nightclub with three people sitting at the table waiting for something to happen. Something was happening on stage. I gave them what they came in for. I lived for it, and I loved it more than my wife or my children. And what you live for is your religion too. Why am I standing here telling you all this stuff this morning? Why would I want to be with a bunch of people talking to them about religious stuff? Because God saves sinners. Why would I want to be with a group of people that sometimes like stuff, sometimes don't like stuff? Sometimes things are okay with the elders until they do something that they don't like. Why would I want to be with people like that when I could have people wanting my sweaty towel? Yeah, here, sweetheart, take it. Why in the world would I want to sit and be hated by the world that I wanted to praise me? And to be exposed to people that very often hate me because of what I tell them? It is because of everything that Paul is saying. He changes people. The truth changes sinners. And if you're not changed, you're not converted. And I'm not saying that to make anybody go home in a panic. I'm not saying that to make anybody feel bad. I'm saying that because I don't want you to go to hell and to know the living God. I want you to know, I want your eyes to be opened to see that you are a foul and wretched sinner and that you have no hope but Christ. Young people, don't think because you were brought up in a homeschooling family that you are more the desire of heaven than the syphilis-infected prostitute out on the street. You won't stand before God in anything but the righteousness of Christ and be accepted. And you must repent of your foul sins as well and believe on Christ. Let me say to you that we were children of disobedience and wrath, deserving nothing but God's fury and judgment. But God loved the church and with great love raised her from the dead and joined her to Christ forever. My brother and my sister, let me ask you, why did you repent if you have? Because God made you alive by the power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Why did you believe that Jesus is the God-man, if you do? Why do you believe that He alone is the only hope of pardon for sin? Why do you believe that He died upon a cross at Calvary? You weren't there! You don't know! You didn't see the blood run from His head, from His hands, from His feet! How do you know that such a thing ever took place? And how do you know that He was raised from the dead 3 days later? How do you know that? You weren't there! If you know it, it's because the mystery that was hidden before the foundation of the world came to you in the gospel. And your eyes were opened and you saw that you were lost and you needed Jesus. You weren't sitting here going, oh, something eternal is happening to me. You just knew that you were lost and you needed help. You can't stop lying. You can't stop your wickedness. You can't stop your fornication. You can't stop your covetousness. You can't stop your idolatry. You can't stop your petty little hatreds against people that cross your brilliance. You and I will never come to Christ as He is unless God in heaven pours out His Spirit. That's what you ought to be praying for every Sunday when we get together. You ought to, through the week, be going, God, there are people in our congregation that are lost. Please save them. Please pour out your Spirit so that our children will not be lost for eternity. Oh, God, help us. We're generally too busy to do stuff like that. But this room will never be the same if we start doing that. And we might see some of these hardened children who have may-go expressions converted. You can get sermon proof. And if God gives me breath, I will do everything I can for this congregation not to get sermon proof, but it's going to have to be His Spirit. Now, if you really believe this truth, you can't ever think of yourself the same way again, because you realize that He loved you from eternity, and however much you failed last week, His love is not going to stop. And if you really understand that He loves you that much, that will break your heart over your sin. Not a loud preacher. Do you see why Paul prayed that we would understand this? Number two, it will affect the way you think about your family. Wait, such a deep and heavy doctrine in my family? How is that practical? Well, nothing can be more practical than to realize that your believing spouse or your believing child is one with Christ. Husbands, how will it affect the way you speak to your wife if she is the temple of Jesus Christ? How will it affect the way you treat her? You burn the stuff again. What's the matter with you? You're just like your mom. You don't know how to do anything. I don't think I want to stand before Christ and say, I talked to your child that way. How about it, husbands? How practical is it that your wife is a vessel of Christ? I've got more to repent for than I can imagine. I'm thankful that He loved me before the foundation of the world. Wives, how will knowing that your husband is one with Christ affect the way you respect and submit to Him? You don't know my husband. I don't have to. I know who he's one with. And for all the failings of that fleshly body, you're not going to answer for him. You're going to answer for the way you dealt with your husband. And he's full of Jesus. Hopefully, maybe one of the reasons he's such a problem to live with is that he's never been converted. This is eminently practical. Parents, the way you deal with your converted children. Children, the way you deal with mom and dad. How will you deal with them? How will you answer the Lord in the day when the authority of your parents came from the judge that you're sitting in front of or standing and he dwelt in them all those times that you shut your wonderfully wise mouth off to your mom and dad to tell them that they didn't know what they were doing, or that you were smarter than they didn't understand. This is the biggest doctrine I've ever studied, as far as practicality. You say, well, you're exaggerating this a little bit. Okay, that's a fair thing to say. So let me answer from the Word of God. In the day of judgment, Christ will say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The Lord knocked Paul down on the road to Damascus, and he said, you're persecuting me. When you take these men and women out of their homes and drag them into prison, and when they're put to death, you're touching me. And so it will affect the way we think about our church. In the same way, we say, church members, well, I like that brother, I like that sister, I don't like being around him. I don't really like being around her. Well, you know, one of the reasons him or her is there? To show you that you're not so wonderful. You're very happy to go conglomerate around the people that are like you. But the Lord saves people like this and like that and puts them in His body because He loved them before the foundation of the world. Yeah, but they're too noisy, or they're too soft, or they're too emotional, or they're too... I mean, they're too... She's so laid back, I don't know, I think she's been dead for 3 weeks. I mean, I am telling you, the Lord put this body together, and it's His genius that He did so. Because we're constantly going to make each other realize, hey, we're not so great. We better be on our faces before the Lord, because He's living in that obnoxious person that's irritating me. We ought to love the church because Christ loved it. Finally, it will affect the way we think about Jesus. Christ, the head of the church, loved her before the foundation of the world. He always has loved her. He loves her now. He will love her for eternity. He loves her. He loves His people. That is why those of you that are sitting there without Christ, I plead with you. I thought if it would do me any good, and I'm not kidding, I would get right down here. I would come down in front of this place, and I would get on my knees, and I would go, please, please come to Jesus. And you'll sit there right in your fog. But I'm telling you the truth, and if you believe that truth, you will be forever saved. That's what I want you to do. You'll never be able to think about Christ in a different way. Never. In union with Christ, His love for us produces our love for Him. When we really, really, really get a hold of this doctrine, He prayed, Father, as You're in me, and as I am in You, and we've loved each other for all eternity, I want them to be one with us that way, so that our love may flow into their hearts, and our love may flow, and their love may flow right back to us. Can we see that? Can you love Christ if that's what He purposed for you for all eternity? Okay, you've been patient. But let me say, God loves the church in Christ, chose the church in Christ, redeemed the church in Christ, quickens the church in Christ, justifies and sanctifies the church in Christ, and will glorify the church in Christ. Let us love the church, for by the exceeding riches of His grace we are in union with the head. We're one with Him. It's the most splendid thing the human mind can get a hold of. And I finish, really finish, the quote from Spurgeon. Beloved brother, or sister in Christ, how I wish that you could get a firm grip of this blessed truth so that you could enjoy it to the full in your own soul. That's what I want for you. That's why Paul prayed that we would get this. Enjoy it. Enjoy it to the full in your own soul. It is not always easy to realize our union with Christ, to see how He takes your place and you take His, to mark how He is bruised for your iniquity and how the chastisement of your peace is laid upon Him, and that in consequence you take His place. What? Did you take His place as accepted and beloved by the Father? That you were raised from the dead and honored even to share His glory in the highest heavens? You get this? As you're sitting there, you are seated in heaven. And you may look all around and go, I'm sure this isn't heaven. By your unity with Christ, you are seated in the most glorious place in all the universe. You are one with Christ and seated with Him in the eternal majesty and glory of heaven. For He has gone up there as the representative of all His people, and you also are raised up together with Him and made to sit with Him in the heavenly places. What a glorious truth this is, that all believers are dead, raised, living, exalted, and glorified in Christ Jesus. Come to Christ if you don't know Him, and learn this. And if you are His, get in this doctrine. Dig down deep, burrow down deep, and enjoy it to the filling of your soul. Holy Father,